What a great challenge that is, huh? Before Tom, before you leave. Tom, he's not listening. Must be his deaf ear. Tom, if you can hear this as you're walking down the hallway, come back in here for a minute. That's all right. He's going to have surgery in a couple weeks for his hip. I thought we could pray for him. Hi, Don. Mind if I mention your wife's prayer request? Can I mention your wife's prayer request? Yvonne lost her mom 2 weeks ago. We want to pray for the family there. If you're not part of our prayer chain, just jot your email down on that little card that came to you, and we'll be happy to include you. You all having a good morning this morning? I think we're almost into summer. Is it summer yet, officially? Well, I couldn't be happier. You all are personally invited to our house on the 4th of July. If you don't have plans, please come. If you have plans, break them and come. The food is on us. We're going to be cooking. A pool to jump in, so we're happy to do that. Just throwing it out there, if you have never been baptized as a believer, you want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, that's all that we believe around here, at least me, I believe that. I'd be happy to chat with you about that. It's considered to be the first act of obedience as a child of God, and we would love to and privileged to encourage you in that way. Also, for the summer, it's going to hit us kind of quickly here. And we have our five-day club coming up in just about a month. And I'm going to invite all our young people that participated in the jam to participate in the five-day club, same training. So whether it's as a guide, if you want to tell a story, we have a missionary story to tell. We have some ways to include any and everybody. So the five-day club is coming up quickly, the 23rd to the 27th. So from 6:30 to 8 o'clock at night, that's not a long time. So you plan on being there. If you've not seen one of these things take place, it's a joy. So hallelujah. We've been talking as a church for some time about why has God placed Windsor Chapel in West Windsor at such a time as this? It has a 40-year history. It was started when, at a time where most of this community was a farming community. This was actually a potato farm. And the chapel house, which is our office, was the house that the farmers lived in. And that little house that's right next to this building was the milk house. Can you imagine that? How they got a cow in that little building, I have no idea. But that's what it was all about, and it's been quite a while, and we think of how God and why God actually raised this place up. It's only by his grace that it has reached four 40 years of ministry and hopes to have a great one in the future. And I'd like to encourage you this morning as part of this. We kind of solidified a purpose for our church. Windsor Chapel exists as a family of believers. That's what you and I are, family. You don't always pick family. And some things that go on in family are not unlike what goes on in every family. We have our ups and our downs, but we're family of Christ-centered believers. That is what it's really all about. It's all about Jesus. We've come from various backgrounds and traditions, and we all have histories in our personal life, some good, not so good, but God saw fit to raise up a church, bring us together for a purpose. We're a Christ-centered family of believers committed, and that's what it's all about, committed. Acts 2:38 to 42, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in prayer and in the breaking of bread. God's people have been assembling for more than 2,000 years, and we're no different. And we're excited about the commitments that we're making here and entrust that to our children, to our grandchildren, to our neighbors, to our friends. And that family of committed believers, as I and you can see there, Christ-centered family of believers committed to becoming disciples who make disciples. It's the one thing that Jesus said in his great commission that he would assist in doing. In fact, he said, I'll do it to the end of the age. We're all learners and followers of Jesus. If we're here this morning for the right reasons, you are a disciple, you're a learner, you're a follower, and we're following Christ together. Not me, not a denominational title, but a person, Jesus. So that's really what it's all about. And this morning, as part of that, we talked several weeks ago about how God assembles of church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, which means he's attacking the church, but it won't prevail. He won't prevail. Jesus will prevail. So knowing that, putting a church together, an assembly of believers, committed believers for that purpose, is why we're here. Now, how we do that, methods change, but the purpose doesn't change. And it's my great prayer for us as a church that you and I as believers could do this together, better together. So this morning, what we want to talk about just a little bit as we think about this purpose is to take the very first of four, what I call functional elements of a stable church. Talk just a little bit about what that actually means, and we call it relational evangelism. The word evangelism means good news. So you and I are good newsers. And in a day where there's very little good news, I think good news stands out. I grew up in a nominally religious home. My parents were good people, moral people, professional people. I lived a half a block away from a very large church that had Jesus out in front, hanging on a cross. I saw religious people go up the street and back down the street. But I sadly was a nominal Christian. That is, I was a Christian in name only. It wasn't personal. Years later, as an 18-year-old young man, some guys my age came into our neighborhood and started to share the gospel, the good news. And they did it fearlessly on a Friday and Saturday night when everybody was outside in the summertime. And each summer as it gets warm, I'm reminded of that time in my life where I was kind of aimless. I was without purpose. I had goals, dreams, and aspirations, but there was something missing, and I couldn't always put my finger on it. I never heard anybody quote the Bible like these young men did. They looked like Mormon missionaries. They were dressed differently than I was, and there were cults walking around in our neighborhood too. But these guys were speaking truth through the Word of God. I listened and never gave any indication I was really listening. But the Word of God was doing a work in my life behind the scenes that I didn't No. I couldn't deny what I was hearing, and you can't unring the bell. So they mentioned a verse. It's appointed unto a man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And they would say things like, we have this life to prepare for the next. They would say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And whosoever, and Andy, that includes you, believes on him, you'll have eternal life. I'd walk away from those Friday and Saturday night meetings questioning. I remember saying to God, God, if you're real, if you're up there somewhere, you show me. When we talk about good newsing, we talk about the gospel. It's actually the central message to the whole New Testament. Jesus came bearing good news. He's quoting Isaiah, who said that the deaf will hear and the lame will rise up, and he would preach the acceptable year of the Lord. With Jesus, everything changed. We said that this good newsing is really taking a person, it's a process of taking somebody from a place of where they are in their thinking, in their life, in their emotions, in their will, and bringing them to that place of full surrender. Look at anybody who ever came to Jesus, they never walked away changed. Either they were challenged or they were changed. And the same is true with you and I. My favorite story, series of stories that come, found in Luke chapter 14. It's the story of the three lost things and how the lost things become found things. We know this passage mostly because of the story of the prodigal son, but there's the lost coin and there's the lost sheep. And what's interesting about the context of Luke 15 is that Jesus is being confronted by religious people of his day. And he's trying to get them to understand that even though they're religious, they may not be where they need to be. If there's ever a theology that needs to be explored on the part of God's people, is why would God send a message as cryptically as he did? Why didn't he just announce it to the whole world all at one time? They'd all hear it and all believe or not believe and then just be done with it. From Adam and Eve until today, man's greatest need is not a better job. It's not a better income. It's not more intellect. It's not more scientific discovery. It's their need within. It's a need that was created by God when he created man and breathed into him the breath of life, the nefesh, the soul, the thing that makes us who we are. That once had this intimate connection with Almighty God, but then was lost because of sin. And that distance that's created in the life of a person grows as the years go on, and it becomes more and more difficult for people to actually come to that place of full surrender. The text that you have on the front of your bulletins is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. It's actually Paul defending, the Apostle Paul defending his apostleship, and he says he was appointed to this apostleship. And he says this, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that God is able to keep that which he has entrusted to me until that day. Three of the strongest words found in the original language is found in this text to describe the need for a personal faith. See, I had religion. I would say I'm better than the next guy, at least, because I would at least go to church on Christmas and Easter. But a guy has to go beyond that. I know. Six times in the passage he says, I. For me, God and religion were way out there, but it had no connection to me. It wasn't personal. And until it becomes personal, that is a personal relationship with Almighty God, we have something other than the good news. I would like to think in America we are a moral people. And we're not all that moral, but at least we're comparatively moral, at least we like to think we are. We're good people. We like to do good things and feel good about doing good things. But that's not our greatest need. This morning, I'd like to do two things for you. One is to identify for you what I call your household. Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, You've accepted Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. God has placed you into the context of your life that he has in hopes that we would be able to reach our household. Now, we know what our house is, but our household is bigger than our house. It's the sphere of influences that you and I have in the context of our life. It goes beyond the four walls of our house and extends to our immediate neighborhood. The people, our neighbors, on either side of our house, across the street, behind us, nine houses, so to speak. It extends to our workplace. We spend a lot of time there. This is called oikos. It's the word household in the scriptures. There are households that were reached for Jesus Christ because God saw fit to save one person in it. And by virtue of the fact that they now possess the Spirit of God and they are entrusted with this good news, they share it. It's assumed to be a sharing of the good news. And it extends from our house or immediate household to our neighbors, to our workplace, to our acquaintances, people that we would meet on the baseball field, at our kids' soccer practice. I'd like us to think for just a moment about who those people are. Some of them might be annoying. Some of them might be problem children. They come to you to complain about something at work, and, you know, it just seems like a burden sometimes to have them around. If the God of the universe who created me created them and had need of them to hear the good news, how else would they ever hear it? 99% of all people who come to the Lord come to the Lord through a personal relationship. They know you. Now, they don't know me, but they know you. Could it be that God has brought them into your life so that they might hear? Think about that one person that has come to your mind as I'm saying that. You've been working with this person for years. They might not like you, or you might not like them. Can you imagine them finding a place in God's presence? In Acts chapter 17, the Bible says, Paul is in a city unlike his own. He crossed cultures to get there. And he talks about how the God of the universe changes boundaries, moves people groups around so that they might hear the good news and be saved. Having just come back from a life-changing experience, crossing into a culture so unlike our own, I couldn't help but wonder, God, what are you doing here? There's a new wind blowing in the younger generation in India that they haven't seen before. It's spilling over. See, when the gospel is withheld from people, what happens is a hunger begins to develop. It might not be in our generation that seems so content with materialism, success. But a spiritual hunger is a spiritual hunger, and when you see it, you long for it because you see it in them, hungry. It took the prodigal son leaving home took him losing everything, his entire inheritance. But the Bible says he came to himself. And he recalled what life was like in his father's house. And this is a great depiction. It's the basis for the theology of all outreach. And that is, there's a God in heaven who delights in the pursuit of lost people. I love lost people. That is, people who don't know the Lord as their personal Savior. And what you'll find is a lot of times they tell on themselves. And there's only one qualification as a child of God that I know of to reach those that don't know the Lord. You don't need to know every Bible verse. You don't need to know how to have a fancy presentation of the gospel. It takes merely listening. Now, I speak against my own profession because a lot of times pastors who talk for a living talk too much. Did I hear an amen on that one? They have something that they want to talk, and out comes the hand or out comes the finger, out comes the pokey pokey. What delights my soul more than anything else is to see how the message, the simple message of God's love for mankind come out and how it just comes over a person. One of the interesting things about the gospel, it's not a one-time thing. Our definition is evangelism is a process. And you and I enter into that process at some point, and we don't always know where we are in that process because we don't know how God has ever been working in the life of somebody we're talking to. Now, we'd like to see fruit and be picking fruit off the vine, but the Apostle Paul, in reference to 1 Corinthians 1, says some plant and some water, but it's God who gives the increase. If I were to put people on a scale of negative 10 to positive 10 and all the incremental spots along the way from absolute denial and atheism and hatred towards God to absolute love and obedience to everything God ever said, you'll find that there are some discernible ways you can see where people are. If they've never heard the truth, how could they be held accountable for the truth? Well, Romans 1 says that creation and the stars and all of God's creation is sufficient to bring people to a knowledge of the truth. I don't understand that completely. But it certainly helps, and I would say in our day, to know with the Word of God that there is a verifiable, undeniable witness of the Scriptures that you and I possess. It's in our hands. It's in our laps. That would be all that anybody would ever need to come to a knowledge of the truth. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Imagine God is pursuing you. Where did he find you? Where did you first hear the good news of the gospel? Was it a friend? Was it an aunt or an uncle? A mom or dad sitting you down and telling you the story of Jesus? Were you at a five-day club or something like it where you heard the good news? That was a great day. John 20, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. There is no plan B. Think of that household that God has placed you in. When we pray, we say, oh Lord, please send somebody to tell my loved one about Jesus. No, God is sending you. Now, they might be harder for them to hear it from you than to somebody else, but they need to hear it. Acts 1:8 says, you, child of God, will be my witness. Beginning in Jerusalem and all Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're in the uttermost parts of the earth if we're using Jerusalem as the center. Somebody was faithful communicating the good news. How do we do that? How can we do it better? Out in our lobby, we have little pamphlets. Life's Greatest Discovery. Two Ways to Live. We have this in Chinese too. Something I used on my trip to India, also outside, on the table, a father's love letter. Nothing but Bible verses talking about God knowing us. Begins by saying, you don't know me, but I know you. Speaking of like God speaking. I created you. Think of this summer being a life-changing decision for somebody that you know. If it's not a little pamphlet that you could give to them, I did nothing but read a pamphlet to my family members when I came to know the Lord. I was a shy guy. I didn't know any Bible verses, but I was concerned enough about them to share the gospel. At first, my oldest brother listened without comment. My second oldest brother told me to take my Bible and leave it outside when I visited. My sister got angry. We never talked again. The reception might not always be the greatest, but our responsibility is to take the good news as Jesus gave it to us and deposit it. You and I deliver the mail. That's it. What they do with it is up to them, but you know, they can't ever go back to a time where they didn't hear it. But imagine on Judgment Day, somebody coming to that day, somehow we were present, and they look at us and say, why didn't you ever tell me? There's something also that you have. I said the greatest qualification for sharing your faith is listening, and that's true. People will give you all the information that you need to share the good news. And when they're saying something so intimate about their own life, consider that a privilege. You've crossed into their life. They're part of your household. And some people are back burner people. That is, you know the struggles that they have, and they're not at full belief yet. They're moving incrementally down this perceivable scale to belief. Zero is when they cross the line and say, I trust Jesus as my Savior. When somebody believes something, they believe it with their head, they believe it with their heart, they believe it with their will. Intellectually, I knew Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. And it does affect me emotionally to think that he died on a cross for me. That's touching. But I didn't yield my will to God. I didn't say, yes, Lord, you're my Lord, till I was 23 years old. People can have all the knowledge in the world and not cross that line of faith unless they get to that place of full surrender. Full surrender means I give up. Not my will, as Jesus said, but thy will be done. So what do people have when they have an intellectual faith, even an emotional faith? They have a deficient gospel. The good news is only the good news, and it only goes so far until they get to that place of surrendering their heart. Somebody were to ask you, have you come to that place of full surrender? You could be in church your whole life. You could be baptized. You could have joined the church, been confirmed. You could be a church leader. I know pastors that have come to know Christ late in life. The grace that they preached to others never extended to them. The good news is always the good news. So what can you do? I asked you to consider your role in God's plan for the world. Go into all the world and preach the good news, Mark 16, to every creature. Make disciples, the Bible says. just three things. One, your story. Every one of us here this morning have a unique story, a story to tell. It's a worthwhile story. You were born into the family that you were born into, the economic situation that you were born into. You had a family, extended family, a neighborhood, whatever part of the country you grew up in. You had an ethnic identity. You might have been a sincere religious person. But you've never gotten to that place of full surrender. And how you came to that place of full surrender is part of your story. And others can identify with a human life story, a personal story, and it's yours. Nobody can take it away. And it won't change. Tell it often, tell it well is the title of a book because it's something so unique to you that somebody can identify with it. If you grew up in an abusive home, your story is unique to you. But there's somebody else who's grown up in an abusive home that wonders, is there a God in heaven? And if there is, why did he let me go through that? For some people that struggle with a physical ailment, a malady of sorts, and it's stricken them at a young age, juvenile diabetes. Little kids have to take a shot every day. For somebody that saw a child go through a disease like my Hannah at 7 years old. Doctor says she may not leave the hospital. She had empyemia. The sac around the heart was slowly suffocating her. Why, God? Am I going to leave this hospital without my child? Only to tell that story to others who said, you wouldn't believe what happened to my child. At the workplace, when somebody says, my marriage is falling apart, I have no idea how to fix it. And you've been through that? My advice is tell your story. A friend said recently, you're only as safe as your secrets. We all have them, right? When you think about finally telling your story when you've never told it before, is one of the most liberating experiences you'll ever have. I was ashamed of my family. I never brought anybody home. My mother was a chronic alcoholic before I was even born. I was a preemie. Spent my first 3 months in the hospital. I remember sitting in my first adult child of alcoholics class. I wasn't a believer, but what they said was life-giving. It's not your fault. I said, say that again. It's not your fault. Now, you might have other faults, but that's not your fault. Words give life. So my advice is to tell your story. Find your story and tell it. Tell it all the time. Tell it until people tell you to be quiet. But include Jesus in the good news. Crew, Ron works with Crew, and Crew has a personal testimony worksheet. If you've never told your story, you've never written it out, one side of one piece of paper, you should do it. It'll be a good experience for you. Three paragraphs. What life was like before I came to know the Lord. Then, second paragraph. How I came to the Lord. If there's a third paragraph, it's what God has done in my life since I've come to know the Lord. If you can tell that story in less than 90 seconds, you will have a profound impact on the people that you know. You will. It's your story. It's the hardest story to tell if you've never told it. But then there's his story, like history. That's what my friend told me the first day I heard the gospel, the good news. Jamie Dameron, I'll forever thank God for him. My best friend at the time, 18 years old. Came to my house, his eyes were as big as half dollars. He didn't even say anything. He just stood there, and I'm like, what's your problem? He didn't know how to say, he was afraid that he would lose me as a best friend. That speaks to the fears that we have in sharing the gospel. And I'm sure the devil was at work overtime, but he said, could we take a walk? And we walked to the next town. He told me the history, God's story, history. He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I said, oh my goodness, here it comes. For the next 2.5 hours, he told me the story. And he got to the back to my house and he said, there's one thing I didn't tell you. I said, well, I believe everything that you said. It sounds plausible. And if that's the story of the Bible, yeah, I believe that. He said, what God wants you to do with this is to repent and believe. Be willing to leave your sin and follow Christ. Just like he said to Matthew. Matthew just got up from where he was and followed Christ and became one of the disciples. And I said, whoa, 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 whoa. What's this repent business? Repent and believe is at the heart of the gospel message. Yes, Jesus came into the world, died for the sins of mankind. But he requires an exchange. 4 times in Luke 14, it says, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. It says, unless your seed falls to the ground and dies. A seed referring to your own life. See, dying to self is the hardest part of the gospel story. And yet the exchange is, if you give up your life, God will give it back. New and improved. That doesn't change all your problems, that take away all your issues. But you now possess the Spirit of God. When the Word of God and the Spirit of God work in concert, all life transformation begins to take place. You can't remove the Word of God and you can't remove the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that by the renewing of your mind, you are transformed. You have your mind, and now you possess a part of God's mind, and it is educated according to the Word of God. So when you read something and you suddenly feel bad because it highlights some aspect of your life that might need to change, God is at work. And he puts a little footnote there, and he says, note to self, this needs to change. And that won't change either until we do. When you experience the life change that the Bible talks about, life begins to get dynamic. I've been on an adventure for more than 35 years. Continually being challenged to find new avenues of obedience because I want to see God continually work in my life. It is not boring. Somebody says the Christian life is boring, they do not possess the Christian life. At least not as they should. In the Old Testament, they use the analogy of breaking up our fallow ground. It's like the analogy of a dried, crusty old farm field. That's our life. And God sends a plow around, the Word of God, the Spirit of God working, and he's trying to get through the fallow or the hardened, the crusty ground. But we're resistant because we're human. We're resistant because we have what we want, our will. And it's constantly being challenged by God's will. And to the extent that we obey the Lord in any area of our life, that ground gets broken up. So I would ask, how is the field? You are part of some oikos, some extended family, so to speak. We don't go around trying to fix everybody else's clock. That's not our business. That's God's business. But we can search light our own lives and say, God, is there something? As David say, is there some wicked way in me? And if so, show me what it is. My commitment is, God, if you show me, I'll confess it. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to go away, but at least I'm not going to lie against the Holy Spirit. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? That's exactly what they did. And the Bible says that first the husband, then the wife. Boom, they were gone. Evangelism is so much more than just telling people the truth. It ends with a life-changing experience that God would have each of us to have. But I close with Satan's strategy only because he is just as at work as God is. He doesn't want people to come to a knowledge of the truth. He'll put obstacles in their way. There's a believe-only gospel that just says if you intellectually believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you'll go to heaven. Not true. Intellectual assent does not mean transformation of the heart. If that were the case, then all the Pharisees and all the Sadducees Jesus dealt with, they believed in God and actually thought they were doing God's will. Jesus said on the last day, when the books are open, many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That's spiritual activity. And in your name, the many wonderful works, they had healing services. Jesus says, depart from me, you accursed ones. I never at any time ever knew who you were. Strongest way of saying anything in the New Testament. Isn't that a tragedy? What a surprise. Oh my goodness, you're kidding me. How could that be? There's a different gospel being presented in our day. We call it a truncated gospel because it minimizes any responsibility. Like the friend of mine in Parkersburg, Pennsylvania, who was a constant drug user, and he says, you know, I feel so close to God when I'm high. I said, you're close to some spirit, but it's not the Spirit of God, I can tell you right now. All he wanted to do was study the book of Revelation and find out who the seven heads and the ten horns belong to. I said, you got the horns coming out of your head. That's what you got. I'm only kidding. I didn't say that. Wouldn't ridicule the guy. We're trusting anything other than the true faith in Jesus Christ. Be baptized as a young person. You can go through confirmation, successfully complete a membership class, even be a leader in the church. There's other people who believe that there are other ways to heaven. Jesus said there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's an exclusive good news. I call it the Jesus only. We close our service this morning of that great story. It's found in Acts chapter 2, who takes somebody like the Apostle Peter, who disgraced himself at the fire and denied, even cursed Jesus' name, stands up in Acts chapter 2, looks at the very people who crucified Jesus, gives them a history lesson of how God was actually working. He said, this man whom you guys crucified is both Lord and Christ. That's boldness. But I don't think it came by himself. It came by the Holy Spirit. And he preached down heaven. I'm not suggesting we preach at people, but merely talk to them. Get to know your neighbor. Get to know the guy at work that is struggling. Take his life situation as a cue to include the message of the good news. See what they do with it. See what God does with it. Once you plant that seed, it can grow. At least give God a chance. for family members, kids, grandkids, grandkids, kids' friends that come to the house. They're there for a reason. This summer will be a life-changing summer for you and for whoever you talk to. May God give us the grace to open our mouths, speak the truth in love. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and I thank you, Lord, for each person here. What a journey they've been on. It's an amazing journey. It's not over. I pray that you would challenge them this summer, as people are sitting around the grill, as they're sitting around the campfire, going to visit friends in faraway places, Lord, that don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a holy boldness, Lord, a conviction that we know who we've believed in, and we're convinced. We're convinced that you are who you said you are. We now take what you've entrusted to us, and we give it to others. Help us to tell it often and tell it well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.